Good morning, church family. How are we today? There is joy in the house of the Lord, isn't there? Oh, praise God. That was so much fun. Just, man, can we just give God just some praise for Danielle's decision this morning? Man, church, I just want to remind us, some of you may not have heard this story, but when Scott and Beth Taube came to plant this church a few years in, after they understood the outrageous New England Patriots culture that we all live in, they said, someday we'll have a church family that celebrates baptism like they celebrate Patriots touchdowns. And here we are today, celebrating. It's so good to be with you this morning. Hey, I just want to celebrate all that happened yesterday. Our men's breakfast was just, it was great, wasn't it, guys? It was fun. That was, yeah, lots of bacon. So wives, if your husband came home with a pound of bacon, we're sorry, not sorry. But it was just a great encouragement to just get together, and we plan on doing more of these events that help get our men and women connected into community so we can live into freedom that Jesus has paid for you and I, amen? And this is, we're gonna see today, man, I'm excited, I'm eager, because we get to see what God will do with an ordinary human as they live into lordship of Jesus. And we're, man, if anybody here feels excluded from living a life fully surrendered to God, that his power could be displayed through us, if that's you this morning, you are not disqualified. You're not. God might be calling you to do something great by simply surrendering to him, by allowing him to work through you. And so I want to welcome any guests tuning in online. I also want to welcome Cumberland County Jail and our team over there. We're so glad to have you. I also want to celebrate on a personal note, Ashley and I will be welcoming a little baby boy in a few months. Pray for us. Hadley was expecting a little sister. So I said, Hadley, this is simple. We just have to have a fourth kid. One at a time. And so, yeah, we're excited in early fall to welcome in another one. So love you, Ash, and super excited to have another little Eaton running around. More basketball, more golf, more baseball, more of everything. Less margin. So anyways, today we're jumping into, I just want this to bring this big idea right up front. We're going to jump right into the Bible again this week because the Bible has way more wisdom than I do. And we're gonna walk through Acts chapter 6 today and study the life of somebody who seemingly was pretty ordinary before the gospel. Actually, quite frankly, could have been marginalized. And so the big idea today is that the presence of God takes our ordinary and does the extraordinary. The presence of God takes our ordinary and does the extraordinary. Order of operations is really important because many of us live in this lie that we need to take our own ordinary and become extraordinary. Anybody ever try to live that hamster wheel out? Goes pretty good, doesn't it? It's the presence and power and person of God who says, I see you. You feel pretty ordinary. Now watch this. And this is the life that we want to live, right? We want to live the effortless life of surrendering our lives over to Jesus and allowing him to exert his strength in and through us. And we're going to see that as we jump into Acts chapter 6 today. And so if you'll join me, if you got a Bible, that'd be great. We're going to be in the text quite a bit today, but you can also follow along on the screens. In Acts chapter 6, this is kind of a narration of the early church written by Dr. Luke, an investigative doctor that is writing the account of the early church and its growth all through the first century. And so starting in chapter 6, Luke writes, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And so just a little background, the Hellenistic Jews were these Greek Jewish people. They were generationally Jewish. Their ancestors were Israelites, but they found themselves living in Greek-occupied regions of the world, and they had come back to Jerusalem. And so they were these types of immigrants that had the ancestry to match, but they had language that didn't. They spoke Greek. Their culture didn't match either. They were of the Enlightenment. They were of the philosopher kind of mentality, where the Hebrew people were much more reliant upon God and their religious structures, including the synagogue. And so here we have the Hellenistic Jews not getting really along with the Hebraic Jews. So the 12 apostles gathered all the disciples together, and they said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." You guys are so humble, 12. "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Kind of tongue in cheek, but these apostles knew what was most important. And sometimes it kind of goes against some of our compassionate hearts, right? Well, what are you going to do? Just be all pious and hide in your study reading the Bible and praying while these widows suffer? Actually, what the apostles did was quite genius. They looked at the disciples, the followers of Jesus around them. He said, "You choose from among you men who are full of the Spirit and wisdom. Men who have the right credentials. Men who might have the right resume, the right professional background. Men full of the Spirit and wisdom." We're going to see how that plays out in a few chapters. So this proposal, started picking up in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. These names that they chose are actually most likely, if you look at the Greek in their life, they were Greek men. The apostles knew that if there was a pain point with the Hellenists, well, they would choose the right people to lead them and care for them. And so, seemingly the most humble of tasks, they pick 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom to be able to not just wait on tables, but to take care of their own. And so there's many people, maybe including men in this room, that you feel like, "I don't have this big, extraordinary call from God in my life." Well, maybe we need to start with waiting tables in our own homes. Maybe we need to start with shepherding the very things God has given us. Maybe we need to lean into the areas we already have influence in, men and women alike. You see, many of us, we aspire maybe to where the apostles would be in this place of super spiritual prayer and of the word. Well, these 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom were commissioned to wait on tables. This is why I'm so grateful for our elders and our leaders within this church and being a part of a men's breakfast or life group leader events. And does everybody just pack up and go home and leave all of the cleanup to the servants? I watch all of our leaders week in and week out be the last ones to leave. They clean up the tables. They roll up the tables. They put it away. They set the rooms back up because they know that at the end of the day, our call is to be servant leaders. And what a powerful testament that the apostles allow the Hellenists to choose people from within. And again, verse 7, so the word of God spread, praise God. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, praise God. And think about this. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That kind of is the first time it's mentioned in the book of Acts that there are many priests. These are the people who would have been teaching in the synagogues. They've come to become obedient to the faith, to the following of the way of Jesus. Sounds like everything's pretty good in the neighborhood in Jerusalem, if you ask me. It's good, right? And maybe we can relate. We can look in this auditorium and we can see the people that are getting baptized and we can feel the buzz and the energy within the room and we're out on the turf and we're connecting and there's life to be had here in this building, right? People are coming to know Jesus. 10 people last weekend baptized, right? There's this excitement. But let me flip you back to Acts chapter 1 where Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. What about Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world? Graham reminded me this past week that if the disciples had lived out Acts 1:8, then maybe Acts 8:1 wouldn't happen. We're going to see what happens in Acts 8:1. But there's this element of they're getting so happy and excited about what's going on in Jerusalem. There's an entire wanting world for this gospel. And so here's Stephen, the man full of the Holy Spirit. We're going to pick up in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen himself was a Hellenist. Stephen himself was this Greek immigrant that had made his way back to Jerusalem. Stephen was ordinary, but he was filled with extraordinary power. And yet opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. They began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So here's Stephen. Just put yourself in the story here. Here's Stephen. He's a guy that we all are like, hey, you know, we'd love for it to see Stephen step into leadership. He's this guy that's going to help facilitate and help people feel less anxious about the distribution of food. Oh, we're so glad. We're so glad that Stephen's finally a leader because he's full of the Spirit and wisdom. You ever known somebody like that? Rubbing shoulders maybe at work or in church or in recreation or your neighborhood where it's like, man, there's just something about them. There's just something that they just have this calm composure. They seemingly have all the wisdom. When I think I have the answers, they bring the wisdom. This is this Stephen. And so you'd think, well, Stephen's gonna rise to the top. He's gonna be the cream of the crop. And next thing you know, Stephen goes from waiting tables to power coming from on high through his hands and through his life. And next thing you know, he's debating some of the Jewish leaders, some of the freedmen, some of these religious leaders in the synagogues that they themselves are Greek. And so they get in this argument in their own native language where they're debating over the things of Jewish history. But Stephen's just ordinary, right? Who is he to stand up to the Sanhedrin? Who is he to have this conversation? He's filled with the Spirit and the presence of God. Like we saw last week, when it comes to the power of the Holy Spirit, we are simply just vessels, wanting vessels to do God's work. And our invitation is, come, Holy Spirit, fill me. Bring your wisdom so that I can live here on earth. And this is a moment that I'm sure Stephen, even himself, didn't anticipate. But we've seen this before, haven't we? An innocent man full of the Spirit and presence of God before accusers, the Sanhedrin. Just to remind us, in Matthew chapter 26, this is the account with Jesus the night that he was tried. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" That we see just a few, possibly months later, maybe years, Stephen standing in the same shoes of Jesus. This is what the Holy Spirit does in us, church. Whether we like it or not, this is the pathway that Jesus leads us down by his Spirit, that if we desire the extraordinary in life, he's going to work in and through us because we become empowered to become like Jesus. Many of us have this false conception that if we're followers of Jesus, if we're Christians, then all of a sudden the troubles of the world will just disappear. Brandon shared this morning that in this world we will have trouble, but we can take heart because he's overcome it. Stephen is a perfect example of taking heart because Jesus has overcome the world, and yet at the same time allowing the extraordinary to happen in his life because Jesus is going to be magnified. If we think that following Jesus is going to keep us from a persecution, hurt, loneliness, sometimes abandonment from the closest friends, if we think that this journey with Jesus is going to make all things just more comfortable, I'm sorry to tell you this morning, that's not the case. We're empowered to live lives of conviction. We're empowered to live lives into this life abundant. It's a whole different kingdom than anything we could establish, and it's a kingdom that Jesus is advancing. In 1 John chapter 2, Jesus' disciple, John writes that if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. You see, Stephen took this serious. And it might be a little sobering this morning, but how many of us actually take that serious? That if we claim to live with him, to obey his word, to live in him, that we will live as Jesus lived. This is not a works gospel. This is not an efforting. This is a surrender. Way more scary. Right? Many of us look at goals and we say, I'm willing to put in the effort. I'm willing to work hard for that. I'm willing to habit stack and grind my way to that next place of achievement. And yet Jesus is saying, no, actually you need to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross and simply follow me. And we begin to do the things that Jesus did. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those actually who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So here's how they describe Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 15. Stephen's living into this, doing things as Jesus did. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, as I look out, many of your faces are like faces of angels. I love the skincare products you probably use. I hope they're holistic and free of parabens and all of those other things. But that is not what the Sanhedrin were looking upon, was this beautiful Mediterranean, well, I don't know how to describe a well-tanned person these days. Bronze skin. There was a righteousness and a holiness in this man. And I know there's people in this room that they've looked upon others and they said, it's as if I was looking into the face of God. That for a moment, there is a radiance coming out of somebody's face, out of their essence, their being, that we say, this is truly a man of wisdom and Holy Spirit, a man of God. Now remember, Stephen was a part of a crew that were immigrants to Jerusalem, hoping the Hebraic Jews would take them back. And here he is before the Sanhedrin, looking like the face of an angel. You see, Stephen then does something that probably most of us, including myself, would never do. At that moment, we would say, hey, yeah, take that. I look like an angel. Now, let me go home, please, before this escalates any further. Right? We get to this point of conviction where we feel it riling up, but we think about the ordinary. We think about all the ramifications. We're saying, man, well, we can't cross that line because we don't know what the consequences might be. And Stephen has a little more relative understanding of what might have happened just a few years earlier when Jesus chose to stand in conviction. It didn't seem to work out all that great for him initially, did it? So in this moment, Stephen has the boldness and the courage to actually step into the Sanhedrin's fighting ring and say, I'm going toe-to-toe over the history of Israel and the proof that Jesus is the Messiah. That'd be like any one of us stepping into the greats of the faith and saying, hey, let's go toe-to-toe and talk about the theology of Jesus. Let's go into the thousands of years of learned understanding and collection of wisdom to try to render who the person of God truly is. He was simply an immigrant that was making his way back to Jerusalem to resettle in the Holy Land. And here he is facing the powerhouse of the very religious institution that controls the region. You see, he reminds them, this is important, in a chronological way, that it wasn't the people of Israel's religious observances that moved God's hand of grace and love. It was his love for the people of Israel that moved his hand. That it wasn't their religious duties, it wasn't their attendance, it wasn't all the things they did and the boxes they checked. It was who God was. Because then he goes on to point out all through the chronological history of Israel how they simply failed, how they walked away from the God they were supposed to know, how they stumbled over all of these things and didn't recognize God's presence in their midst. And still then, God exercised the most beautiful five-letter word known to man, grace, giving them what they didn't deserve. Not only withholding them the punishment they did deserve, giving them what they didn't deserve, his love. That this grace is the middle ground where we are, mediate with God. It's not a place where we stand before a judge with a gavel and we have a prosecuting attorney bringing out our laundry list. No, this is a story of our redemption. It's a story of Danielle's redemption this morning, that she steps onto the grounds of grace to receive the mercy and love of God. This is the gospel. And Stephen is pointing out to the Sanhedrin, the wise, learned, understood, religious elders of the community. It has nothing to do with your religious observances. Quite frankly, because the presence has left the building, my friends. Don't forget that they're defending a temple built by human hands while the presence has left that building. It is now inside of this Greek immigrant. How do you think the Sanhedrin stood up against that? See, he takes, I'll jump to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 39, Stephen says, but our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and turned their hearts back to Egypt. They told Aaron, the priest, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't even know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. This agrees with what was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel? You've taken up the tabernacle of Molech, the god of death, and the star of your own god, Raphon, and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. And aren't we so glad that our culture has moved away from worshiping the gods of the sun, the moon, and the stars? Aren't we so glad that our culture has moved away from the elementary understanding that we can just worship whatever we want because it's neutral? Man hasn't changed. the sheer evil and idolatry and brokenness that exists in the human condition apart from God's love will lead us always to worship at the temple and the tabernacle of Molech. I was on a Zoom call with my counselor. I was on a Zoom call with him this past week, and he was talking, we were talking through some things going on in my own heart, and he's just been an incredible help in a few couple sessions. And we were talking about what he had been doing the week prior before our phone call, and I didn't expect this. He said, you know, I just got back from Poland. I just got back from the country of Poland. And I said, wow, Poland, not very spiritual. He said, you know, every pastor I'd recommend goes to Israel, to see the beauty of the Holy Land, to see the story of God that we see in the scriptures playing out in 3D. He said, but the second place after this past week that I'd recommend a pastor go to, Auschwitz-Birkenau. He said, because when you walk around there, you realize that it's not a matter of human enlightenment or this social experiment moving towards utopia. It's not about a self-help gospel that America and the West is trying to create. Simply 80 years ago, there were millions of Jews exterminated in a land not that distant from here. And he said, you know what it told me from my own eyes? We need a savior. We need a savior. If anybody's in here that thinks, oh, I'm beyond that, I just need a little God that's gonna help steer my ship when I'm tired or weak. I just need a little Jesus to step into my life to make my marriage complete. I just need a little bit of his Holy Spirit whenever I find myself in trouble. We need a savior. Look through our lives. Look at all of the things in the past where we've just mucked it up. We've stepped in it. We've made a mess of our lives. And if you haven't, you probably don't realize you're doing it right now. I know for me, anytime I get prideful, oh no, I'm good, I'm great. Actively, my wife is going, really? This is what I'm talking about. And it's so true. It's so true. We need a savior, and it's existed since the beginning. But then Stephen continues on in verse 44, and we have to see this for what he's trying to teach the Sanhedrin. He's trying to teach the Sanhedrin. This is fascinating. Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands, Sanhedrin. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will be my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You see, for us, if we're all about man-made traditions and not leaning on the gifts of God's provision in our lives, we're simply enslaved to our own religion. We're enslaved. We're captives. We're stuck. Man-made tradition and religion enslaves us, church. Jesus came to break those chains. The people he vehemently opposed all through his ministry were the religious leaders. And here he is by his Spirit, through the wisdom given by the Holy Spirit, working through this ordinary man to bring this extraordinary message to the religious institution that was built to worship the very Messiah they crucified. And here's God saying, woe to you. It's an appeal to the church to say, may we never fall away from understanding it's God's hand that has provided all we have. It's God's hand that moves in the lives of people like Danielle and all of those coming to know Jesus. It's God's hand that moves in our lives as we raise our children up in him. It's God's hand that's ordained the provisions he's poured out on our lives, the resources and the abundance to be able to push forth this glory of his gospel. It's God who does it first. As A.W. Tozer wrote, God is always previous. God is always previous. And isn't that good news? That God isn't trying to hunt you down and find you in your imprisonment. God isn't trying to hunt you down and find you when you're wandering. He's walking, if not with you, behind you, waiting for you to turn to him, to turn. And so Stephen, as if it wasn't enough to go head to head, toe to toe with the Sanhedrin, he makes it a bit personal. In Acts chapter 7, he looks at the Sanhedrin and he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist," say it with me, "the Holy Spirit." You always resist the Holy Spirit. "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." You always resist the Holy Spirit. May that never be said of us. May that never be said of us. Paul has words for the church when they blaspheme the Spirit of God, when they ignore the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of God is God himself. We learned that last week through the person of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is you've missed him. You've not obeyed him. You've always ignored him. You've ignored the power of God moving in your midst to bring you into this beautiful redemptive plan. What does it look like for us to tune our ears in and to not resist the work of the Holy Spirit? And for me, I'll tell you, the greatest place where my flesh does not want to obey the Holy Spirit, I'm just resisting him, is when it comes to the conviction of my own sin. Man, I'd love to listen to Holy Spirit and say, I see what God's doing in your life. I see the work he wants to do. Let me help you. And I feel like Jesus is saying, "Hey, Kenan, take the plank out of your own eye before you reach for the speck." Isn't that true for us? We resist the work of the Holy Spirit in our own lives under the conviction of our own sin, and we're not willing to get before him and allow him to convict us and lead us, because when we do, we become like Stephen, these ordinary people that are invited into extraordinary things because God can now use us because we're not resisting the Holy Spirit. If we want to live extraordinary lives, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to give us the conviction for his kingdom. But conviction for his kingdom often rails against our own conviction for our own kingdom, doesn't it? Man, we want to get what we want to get. We want to have what we want to have, and we're willing to leverage and manipulate relationships to get it sometimes. We're willing to cut corners and maybe cheat somebody out or whatever it takes to build our own kingdom. And when we feel the conviction of the Spirit of God on our own hearts, we say, "Oh, no, it's justified." Stephen was a man full of wisdom in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit brought him conviction for God's kingdom. You see, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5, and this is such an excellent invitation for us today. Then in the same way, "You who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." What a picture for Stephen. Humble yourself. Serve the tables, care for the widows, love on those who need Jesus's love. Be diligent in this work. I think of our leaders that are out in the parking lot every single Sunday, helping you all come in, and what a humble task, isn't it? And you go, "Well, they're getting a good tan in July." Not in January. Not when it's 38 degrees out and it's sleeting, and they've been out there since 7:15. because they have, it's not because they necessarily love parking us, it's because they love serving this body. Humble yourself. Step into the ordinary of your life. Where can I serve? Allow God to do the work in us to drive out the pride to become extraordinary and allow his spirit of wisdom to fill us and form us. And who knows, God might bring you to a place where you're standing toe to toe with a religious institution for the glory of Jesus' name. And you all think, oh, that's not possible. I didn't think it either. I walked over to the Transformation Project in 2017 and said, hey, can I fix toilets and change light bulbs? Because that's probably all I'm good at. I don't stand here because I've earned anything. I stand here because of God's grace at work in my life. And I watched an elder yesterday stand before 175 men and give an incredible exhortation to men to just don't quit. A guy that probably feels pretty ordinary, but God did an extraordinary thing through him yesterday. If you don't think God wants to do an extraordinary thing in your life for the sake of his kingdom, man, think again. But it takes surrender. I'm going to jump down to Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. At this point, I want to lead us to a place not just of intellectual gathering, but I want to take us to a place of reflection for about 3 minutes. It's all it's going to take. 3 minutes while Isaac pads underneath us. We're going to bring a slide up on the screen, and this is an exercise that if we allow it to do the work in our heart, I think God will bring us to a place where we're humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. He will lift you up. In his timing, in due time. So this morning, my invitation is to spend the next few minutes in prayer, praying for conviction toward repentance. God, where do I need to turn around in my life and start walking back towards you? Specifics, maybe in that relationship, maybe in that substance, maybe in that habit or that addiction, maybe in that workplace situation. Ask for power and wisdom from his Holy Spirit. A humility to serve others and a confidence and boldness for the truth. Just spend some time in prayer, reflecting. Say, God, if you're listening, here I am. Just spend some time going before him in reflection. We want the conviction of Stephen without the consequence. At least I do. So Stephen calls him stiff-necked, resistors of the Holy Spirit. They get angry. They flip out. Who are you? And he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So they tore their robes. They got up and they did the same thing to Stephen that they did to Jesus. Only this time, they didn't hand him over to the Romans. They took matters into their own hands and they stoned him to death. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. When we live in the presence of God, there is a peace. There's an understanding of the most important things. There's an understanding that if we're to live like Jesus, there are consequences. But those consequences lead us to a place where we see Jesus in a whole new way. We see Jesus in his lordship. We see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And it's this moment that Jesus is saying, Stephen, I'm receiving you. And you wonder how serious of a moment it would have been every time they gathered together as a church when they took the Lord's Supper, that if Stephen is sitting there taking the stoning of the Sanhedrin, he's saying, I'm partaking in your suffering, Jesus. I'm partaking in the very thing you went through for me. I'm glorying and receiving. And church, today this might feel heavy, but do we want to go to the grave in Jesus' name? Do we truly want to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him? Because for Stephen, that meant being stoned to death. And many of us, man, we're not that far in. Well, Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, unless you're willing to eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. As we come to a communion table, we come to a place where Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of what I've done so that one day I might do an extraordinary thing for you, even when you feel ordinary. I don't know what God has for you this week, but he wants to do the extraordinary in it as we surrender our lives to him. And it could be loving on your wife who's bringing along the third kid. It looks like wrestling your four-year-old to bed when she doesn't want to go to bed. It looks like doing the dishes and doing the laundry and cleaning things up and mowing the lawn and breaking your back out. It looks like the ordinary things that God shows up in. It looks like serving the person who works with you and works alongside of you. It looks like caring for the ones you love the most. It looks like bringing compassion to the people who are in the middle of grief. It looks like the ordinary, I assure you, but God wants to make it extraordinary by his spirit. So this ordinary thing that we take is truly an extraordinary gift. It's Jesus dying for you and I so that we could have that abundant life in him. So as we come to the table, we take the bread that he blessed and he broke, the ordinary bread off that table symbolized his broken body on that cross. We take and we eat together. And that ordinary glass of wine that sat on every table of every gathering, he took. He said, this is the cup of the new covenant. My blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sin. Take and drink in remembrance of me. We take the cup together. Father, as we reflect on what seems like such an extraordinary story of such an extraordinary man, Father, would you remind us that through the ages, you have done the same. Through the Luthers, through the Edwards, through the Whitfields, through all of these seemingly ordinary people. Through the men and women that have followed you, Jesus, with all of their lives, through the ordinary sons and daughters of God. Oh, there's nothing ordinary about that, Father. You've adopted us. You've commissioned us to live lives for you, every ounce for you, God. So would you take us into our ordinary this week, Father, knowing that you're going to do something extraordinary as we surrender to you. Jesus, we give you our lives again this morning. We want to stand with Stephen, seeing you glorying in the faithfulness here on earth, that your sons and daughters are standing with conviction for your kingdom. Father, would you just bring an extra measure of your Spirit this morning as we stand and we worship you, getting our eyes fixed on your throne room, the very place that Stephen saw you with your Father. Oh, we love you, Lord, and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.